Look with me this morning at Luke chapter 1, and beginning with verse 13, hear an angel. By the name of Gabriel, one of only two angels whose names we are given, is speaking to Zacharias, a priest who will be the father of John the Baptist. He and his wife are well advanced in years, if they've been praying for a child. And so beginning in verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Many thousands wear the name Baptist today, but they wear it in a different sense than John did. The word, when it was first used in the translation of the Bible, simply meant baptizer. John was the baptizer. He came baptizing people for the remission of sins. He baptized Jews for the remission of their covenant sins. They were already in a covenant relationship with God. He did not baptize them to establish a right relationship, but they might have repentance or remission of sin for the sins they had committed in their covenant relationship with God. So there's a great difference between the people who wear the name Baptist today and those who claim to be Christians only. Those who claim to be Christians only take no other name, because no other name is other than generic names such as disciple and saint, but no other specific name, no other proper name besides Christian. Christian is the only proper name given to Lord's people in the New Testament. It's used in three different places, and so that's the only specific name given to disciples of the Lord under the New Covenant. That's the only name we should be satisfied with, giving him preeminence even in that which we call ourselves. But I want us to study to see if God's people should be distinguished by these sectarian names or by Christians only. If God intended for some of his people to be Baptists and some of them to be, then he intended for all of them to be. There's no distinction, because over in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus prayed, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So if he intended for some of his people to be Baptists, then he intended for all of his people to be Baptists. If he intended for some of his people to be Methodists, he intended for all of his people to be Methodists. If he intended for some to be Presbyterians, he intended for all to be Presbyterians. Because he wanted us all to be the one, to be united. And so whatever we can establish in the first century in the New Testament as far as what the disciples were called, then that's what we should be called. And again, the only proper name given to them in the New Testament is the name Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So if he wanted one congregation to preach what is known as Baptist doctrine, then he wants all congregations to preach Baptist doctrine. If he wants one congregation to preach Methodist doctrine, then he wants all congregations to preach Methodist doctrine. But even those who preach these specific and different denominational doctrines will tell you, "Well, you don't have to believe what I preach in order to go to heaven." Well, the only thing God ever authorized anybody to preach was the gospel. Over in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, a passage most of us, if not all of us, is familiar with, Jesus gave his apostles their marching orders, and he told them in Mark 16:15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's all any gospel preacher is ever authorized to preach, the gospel. That's the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. And so what does he want? He wants us all to be Christians. He wants us all to believe and preach the gospel. He does not want us to be divided up into various segments, each with its own denominational doctrine, which is admitted by those who hold to them are not necessary to go to heaven. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The whole family has just one name. What would you think of family members that each one had a different last name? Well, you wouldn't think it was a very unified family. You'd think there was something wrong somewhere, that someone would take a different last name from their brothers, or their sisters, or their mothers, or their fathers. Because we're all named from by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all Christians, expected to believe, obey, and preach the gospel, and thus induct other people into the family through their obedience to the gospel. It's either, it's all and it's whole. All the family of God, or the whole family of God in the New King James. Some translations say all the family of God. Let us make a fair investigation to see what God's will is in the matter. No one should be afraid or ashamed to make an investigation, but should be glad of opportunity to see what the Bible has to say about the term Baptist. Let's make a fair and impartial investigation of the mission of John into the world. But first we begin with his life. We've already noticed the announcement of his birth in Luke chapter 1 in verse 13, where the angel announced that he would be born. His birth would be miraculous, because Elizabeth had already reached the age in which women do not bear children. And yet God said through the angel that she will. In Luke 1:18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." She had never given birth to a child, and at her advanced age, it was not expected that she would. It would be viewed at the time as impossible. But as we have noticed on other occasions, nothing is impossible with the Lord. And the Lord can do anything that man cannot do, that can and does many things and has done many things that man cannot do. He has even enabled men to do things they couldn't do otherwise. In verse 36 of Luke 1, "Now indeed Elizabeth," this is Gabriel talking to Mary, after he tells her that she will be the mother of the Son of God. In verse 36, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." So at the time that Gabriel appears to Mary and tells Mary that she will bear the Son of God, he tells her that Elizabeth is already in her sixth month of pregnancy, even though she is had been advanced in age and had been called barren because she had never conceived in all the time before that, and it was not expected that she ever would. John the Baptist was, his birth therefore was miraculous, born of a woman who could not naturally conceive. And he was born to good parents, back in verse 6 of Luke 1. "They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." This does not mean that they had never sinned, but that they dealt with their sin in the God-appointed way. They offered the sacrifices that were necessary when they committed sin. And Leviticus chapter 6 tells us about sacrifices that would be necessary for various sins that would be committed. And so they were ones that, though they were not sinless, because we're told in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So they did sin. They were not perfectly sinless. But they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Whenever they realized that they had disobeyed, they asked God for forgiveness and offered up the appropriate sacrifice. John the Baptist also was born under the law of Moses. And during that time, of course, there was the temple service that his father had engaged in, and it was expected that John one day would also be a priest, as his father was, and that he would serve in the temple. Circumcision was practiced under the law. His name was given by an angel. In verse 13 again, that the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." His name was John. His name was not Baptist. He was a Baptist, and not just a Baptist. He was the Baptist. He was the only one baptizing at the time. Now, after his time passed, and after Jesus came and his disciples, they went out and baptized also. They're never referred to as Baptists, but they could have been, because they were baptizing people. And so his name John is what's important. That was the name given to Zacharias by the angel. And later on, when John is born, the question arose as to what he would be named. In verse 56 beginning, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. So they were going to name him after his daddy. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." Now how did she know that? But perhaps her husband had written her a note. Remember, he couldn't speak because he showed some doubt to the angel. And the angel said in verse 19, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, who was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their time." So he could not communicate by speech to his wife what that angel said, but he could have written those things, could have written that down. But when Elizabeth said, "No, he should be called John," that kind of disappointed them. They thought he should be named after his daddy. So in verse 62, "But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." The practice, general practice, was to name them after somebody else in the family. And there was nobody named John in the family. And they couldn't understand why she would want to do that. Verse 62, "So they made signs to the father," because he could not speak, "and what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John." So they all marveled. Of course, he could have written that note for his wife, Elizabeth, also. And so his name was given by an angel, therefore important. It was guarded by father and mother as important enough to give to him, in spite of the fact that none of the relatives had that name. Also, over in John chapter 1, we see that he is referred to by the author of the fourth gospel, who is almost certainly the Apostle John, though he never identifies himself in that way, in his gospel. In John chapter 1 and verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And so again, his name was John. It wasn't Baptist. Baptist is what he was, not who he was. And he was the Baptist, not a Baptist, in the current sense. Well, what about his character? We talk about his birth and his name. What about his character? Well, first of all, he lived a quiet life back in Luke chapter 1. After talking about his birth there, the author Luke jumps ahead and covers the entire period of John's being reared by Zacharias and Elizabeth. It says in John, Luke 1 verse 80, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." So he lived a quiet life. He lived a secluded life. He did not mingle with society. I'm sure that it doesn't mean that as soon as he was born he went out there, but at some point, probably as he reached adulthood, he went out into the desert and probably just to commune with the Lord. and to begin his ministry of preaching the gospel. And then in Luke chapter 2, Luke deals with the birth of Jesus Christ. But in Luke chapter 3, we see that the preaching of John the Baptist is mentioned again. He was a great preacher. He had great audiences, and he had great influence among them over in Matthew chapter 11. And verse 11, we read, "Assuredly I say to you," and this is Jesus speaking, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He was a great preacher. He had great audiences. He had great influence on them. And yet Jesus says, among those born of women, well, that would include everyone, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now there's only one way that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven could be greater than John, and that is if John was never in the kingdom. And that's true. He never was in the kingdom. John died probably 3.5 years before the kingdom was established. He never was a kingdom citizen, a citizen in the spiritual kingdom of God. He certainly was a citizen of Israel, but that's not what Jesus is speaking of here. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That is, God has more esteem for an individual who comes out of sin, repenting of that sin, confessing his faith, and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, than he did for John, who was prepared from his youth up for that ministry of being a forerunner of Christ, being a harbinger of Christ. Just as the sight of the first robin, perhaps at the end of next month or at the beginning of April, would tell us spring is coming, the robin is a harbinger of spring. Just so John the Baptist was a harbinger of the Christ. He went before the Christ to prepare the way for him. Look also at John chapter 10. We learned something interesting about John that perhaps not many people know or understand or haven't thought about it. In John chapter 10 and verse 41, it says, "Then many came to him," that is, they came to Jesus, "and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there." John did not perform any miracle, although he did predict the coming of the Son of God. He told the people that one is coming after me whose shoes I am not worthy to unlace. He must increase and I must decrease. And he will be greater than I. He will do things that I have not done and cannot do. And John performed no sign. There's not one miracle recorded that John ever performed. He didn't need miracles. He was a strong preacher. He was preaching not a new covenant at all, but preaching just as Isaiah did, the responsibilities and obligations of those who were already in the physical kingdom of Israel. They needed forgiveness of sin, and they had to be baptized for that. But it was not a baptism that was identical to the New Covenant baptism. It was not a baptism that was based upon a confession of faith in Christ. Because when John was preaching, Christ had not come. He was preaching before Christ. But it did obligate them to believe in the Messiah once he came. Look at Acts chapter 19. In Acts 19, beginning in verse 1, as Paul goes out on what is referred to generally as his third missionary journey, Acts 19, verse 1, beginning, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions," that is, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, "and finding some disciples," he came to Ephesus, "and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Now, new covenant baptism, baptism under the new covenant, depends upon a person being a believer, believing before he's baptized. It's been on a person who believes, repenting of his sins before he's baptized, and confessing his faith before he's baptized. But those whom John baptized, he baptized them before the Messiah came, before the Christ came. Thus they were not obligated to believe before baptism. But by receiving John's baptism, by submitting to baptism, the baptism of John, they obligated themselves to believe on the Messiah who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Now this verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They knew and understood that the baptism they had received was not sufficient, that now they must receive also the baptism of the new covenant, which is in the name of the Lord, and which is for the remission of alien sins, not the remission of covenant sins. And in verse 6, when Paul laid the hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. This indicates that when he asked them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He's talking about a miraculous reception of the Holy Spirit. Did you receive any spiritual gifts? Well, they didn't know anything about that because they hadn't heard the gospel. All they had heard was what John had preached. All they had submitted to was the baptism of John. And John did no miracle. He did nothing for a show. People today really put on a show and claim to do signs and claim to have miracles when miracles have ceased. But John was also a very humble man. Notice again what is said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And Jesus did baptize certain individuals with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost in Acts 2. He baptized the apostles. And the Holy Spirit began to guide them into all truth and gave them the ability not only to convey that truth in a way that would be free from error, but also to confirm that truth as the Word of God. And one day he will baptize people in fire. The very next verse says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, the chaff is that part of the wheat or grain that is unusable. And they separate these in a sieve. And as they use this sieve and they shake this thing up and they throw things up in the air, the chaff is blown by the wind away. And the seed falls down back down and they use that seed. And so the seed is gathered into a barn. Well, that's how he's talking here about the faithful, those who will obey the Lord Jesus Christ, those who will become Christians. They will be gathered into the barn. The barn here, of course, is heaven, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. And so the fire here is talking about the fire of judgment. And we don't want to be baptized with the baptism of fire. And we can't be baptized with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we can be baptized in water, which is commanded for many for the remission of sins. But John was a humble man. He says, I am not worthy to carry his sandals. And so John knew his place. And John did not claim to be what he was not. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, the Pharisees and the scribes sent someone to him to inquire about why he was baptizing people. In John 1 and verse 19, now this is the testimony of John. This is the Apostle John writing about John the baptizer. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He made no pretensions of being the Christ. He knew he was merely the harbinger or forerunner of Christ and not the Christ himself. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Now, John was prophesied to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Remember the reading from Luke chapter 1. The angel said he would come in the power and strength of Elijah. But he wouldn't be Elijah. They thought maybe he was Elijah, resurrected or reincarnated. He said, no, I'm not him. Are you the prophet? Of course, the prophet was the way that Moses referred to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so he said, no, I am not the prophet. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And so Isaiah did prophesy of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Malachi also prophesied of the coming of the forerunner of Jesus Christ in Malachi. One of the last things said in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And the angel used almost those exact words back in Luke chapter 1 to describe the mission of John, the coming mission of John. And so that's who Isaiah was talking, or Malachi was talking about. He was not talking about the person Elijah, but someone who would come in the strength and power of Elijah. And he would be reminiscent of Elijah. And that was John. As a matter of fact, Jesus implied to his apostles on one occasion that John was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Over in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus is on the Mount of what has come to be called the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured, that is, his countenance, his figure was changed, his countenance was changed, the glory of the one true and living God began to shine through even his clothing, and Moses and Elijah appeared before him. And of course we know about the voice from the cloud says, "Hear my beloved, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear him." And then Moses and Elijah were taken away to indicate Jesus would stand alone as the one who would have all authority in heaven and on earth. And he did say that in Matthew 28:18, that he had been given all authority in heaven and on earth. But then he says in verse 10 of Matthew 17, verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, Matthew 17:9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Time or timeliness meant everything. It would not be timely, or timing as everything, it would not be timely for them to proclaim Jesus as Messiah before the appropriate times. They said, tell the vision to no man. Don't tell anybody. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, well, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? If Elijah has come, then it's time. Jesus answered and said to him, indeed Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the Elijah of Old Testament Scripture. But when the Pharisees sent the priests and the Levites at them, they were talking about Elijah the person. And so John was not that person, Elijah, but he was the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah and would turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers back to their children. So he was a very humble man. He didn't make any claims regarding who he was not, no claims, no pretensions to be Messiah. All God's servants are humble. And we are to manifest that humility in all that we do and in all that we say. He was also pure. He opposed sin and all. Over in Matthew chapter 3, as we look at his preaching and the results of it. In Matthew 3, beginning with verse 4, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so that's the eternal fire, that those who disobey God, those who prove to be unfaithful to God unto death, they will be cast into fire. They will be baptized in fire. And so here were some individuals, they wanted to submit to the baptism of John, but not to the baptism of repentance. Remember, it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but they were not willing to repent. And he could tell they were not willing to repent. They were satisfied with what they are, and that's the way a lot of people are today. They're satisfied with what they are. Also in Matthew chapter 14, we read this about John in verse 4, because John had said to them, "It is not lawful for you to have it." John even preached to Herod Antipas the fact that his marriage to his brother's wife was unlawful. Now there was a provision in the law that a man could marry his brother's widow, but there's no indication that his brother was still alive. No indication his brother had died. His brother was still alive. He was still bound to Philip, his brother. And yet he married her, and it was unlawful. So their marriage was an adulterous marriage. John pronounced that before the king. He did not shudder even to... he did not fear to present the truth to Herod. But eventually, as a result of Herod's promise to his wife's daughter, John was beheaded to pacify her and to save face, because he had promised everything, anything she wanted, up to half of the kingdom. And so he had enemies. Herod was his enemy. His wife was an even greater enemy than Herod. Herod didn't want to kill John. Herod kind of liked John. But his wife couldn't stand it. And it was at her behest that her daughter asked for John the Baptist's head on her silver platter. Matter of fact, here in Mark chapter 14 and verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.'" Herodias wanted John dead. Herod didn't much want to kill him. But when he made that promise to Herodias' daughter, who tradition says was the name Salome, but she was never named in Scripture, when he made that promise, "I'll give you whatever you have," and that is limited in other texts by up to half of my kingdom, and all she wanted was the head of John the Baptist, Herod, in order to save face and pacify his wife and his daughter, felt like he had to put John to death, which he did. And verse 9 says, "The king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison." Now, John the Baptist was beheaded. I'm coming. Now, I've never seen a beheadment, and I don't want to. I have seen a chicken beheaded, but it's so long ago, I have the impression of the chicken running around with his head cut off is more visible to me than the actual chopping of its head off. But I'm confident that when you behead any living animal, whether it be a lowly creature or whether it be man, that there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. Because there's going to be a few minutes during which that heart is still pumping. And it's going to be pumping blood out through the veins of the neck. And so I'm confident that John shed a lot of blood as he was beheaded there. But not one drop of the blood of John the Baptist went toward the purchase of the Lord's church. The Lord purchased his church with his blood that was shed by him during the scourging and during the crucifixion. And the spear piercing his side, blood and water flowed out. And of course the blood that would ooze from the wounds in his hands and his feet made by the nails, and the wounds in his forehead made by the crown of thorns. He shed much blood. And it was the blood of Jesus that went toward the purchase of the cross. Not one drop of John's.